And you, dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no man may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is the Word of God. Most of you sitting here this morning have never seen a whole rainbow. You have seen the colors of the rainbow. You've probably seen the arch of the rainbow. You've probably seen the legs of the rainbow that have apparently settled down on the horizon. But really, in order to see a whole rainbow, you have to leave this earth and you have to go up above it. And you may, in God's providence, one day see a complete rainbow. It's circular, like a ring. And the reason that you can't see a complete rainbow is because the earth gets in the way. The angles, the horizon. The passage before us this morning is like a rainbow. It is majestic and beautiful. But you will never understand it and you will never appreciate it if you let the earth get in the way. Your own reasoning. You must attempt to look at this passage from above and to look at it from God's perspective. We always want to start with ourselves. We always want things as they relate to us. But this is a passage that tells us that God saved us. This passage is about the salvation of God. That's Paul's intention in writing this passage. He makes it very clear. He wants you to know that salvation is by grace. He says it twice. Verse 5, "For by grace you have been saved." In verse 8, he reminds you again, "For by grace you have been saved." And the Greek verb here is in the perfect tense, which means it's a past action that has ongoing and abiding consequences. We could translate it this way. You are then saved and you remain forever saved because of the grace of God. And so this passage this morning is about the salvation of God. And I want us to look at it under three headings. First of all, we're going to look at the group of God's salvation. Secondly, we're going to look at the glory of God's salvation. And then thirdly, we're going to look at the goal of God's salvation. Consider in the first place from this passage what I am calling the group of God's salvation. In other words, from what has He saved us? Now, a group can be defined as a number of individuals considered together because of their similarities and or differences. This passage looks at a group as to their similarities. Granted, Paul is writing Jews and Greeks or Gentiles who are there in the Ephesian church. And he begins by reminding them that there was a point in their life when they were no different from all the other sons of Adam and the daughters of Eve. Their natural, similar state with all of mankind is spiritual death by nature. Warren Risby once wrote that lost sinners are not simply sick people needing help, they're dead people needing life. But that's a picture of all of us. Now, having given you that definition in general, let me demonstrate it from the passage. The similarities. This death is universal, according to the Apostle Paul. Universal. He begins in verse 2, and Paul must have been a southerner, because he said, "And you all." But most commentators, and I agree with them, believe that at this point he's talking about the Gentiles. You all, plural, dead. But you don't miss the point. In verse 3, he zeroes in on the Jews and himself, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. And then in the third part, he says, we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. In other words, this is God's view of the human situation of all men. It's universal. This death is also ugly. This passage is teaching us that from the moment of our conception, we were filled with energy against God and against God's law and against the holiness of God. And it continued in our lives. He speaks of the Gentiles in verse 2, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air. He turns to the Jews in verse 3, carrying out the desires of the body and mind. In other words, all by nature are children of wrath. All by nature deserve the wrath of God in judgment against their sins. What we have done is ugly. And not only is it universal and ugly, but it's unrelenting. Something that steadily goes on in the life of people who are outside of Jesus Christ. It's persistent. It's like the energizing bunny. It goes on and on and on and on. The sin nature and the sin habit have hooked us to where we're the living dead. We're prisoners. Slaves to this world, to the flesh, to the devil. I wish we had time to explore all of that. But let me make application. Don't let the earth get in the way of your seeing this rainbow. Your own pride and reason can come to a passage like this and you begin to rationalize a thousand things. Paul knows that all men are created in the image of God and they have dignity. Paul knows about common grace and how God restrains human sin. Thank God he does. Paul knows that there's a difference between total depravity and utter depravity. Charles Spurgeon's brilliant on this, and I want to just paraphrase him. He says, take physical death, for example. Right now on our planet, there are a lot of people who have just died. Their bodies may look very different. Some have died on the battlefield. Some have been torn to pieces by animals. Some have sadly died of AIDS and malnutrition. It's a horrible sight. Others have died and been placed in nice coffins, and they look almost natural. But the universal reality is that they're all dead. And then Spurgeon turns spiritually. Spiritual death is similar. Some morally admirable people who are CEOs in Fortune 500 companies, while others are drunk and carrying out acts of terrorism at this moment. For some, their death has left a more visible and evident trail. But they are all spiritually dead. And this spiritual death is a reality for all the sons of Adam, all the daughters of Eve. It's even true of our own covenant children. You see, the issue is not whether a child can be regenerated. The issue is that a child needs to be regenerated. The issue is not can a child come to saving faith at a young age. The issue is that he must come to saving faith in a young age. The issue is not whether you did not know a day when you did not trust in Christ, but that there was a day when you did not and God came and dealt with you. Paul at Romans, as he does a similar thing to what he's doing in these verses, he talks about how all had turned aside, how all had gone their own way, that there's none who does good. And then he nails the last three nails in the human coffin. He says, not even one. My brothers and sisters, as you sit here this night, or this day, rather, this morning, that's the human condition. We're spiritually dead by nature. Dennis. Curtains. That's the way it is September the 19th around the world. The group of God's salvation. People. Dead. In trespasses and sins. But secondly, in this passage, it lightens up. And we see the glory of God's salvation. Why did He save us? Why? Well, look at the language. Verse 4. But God. You see, the text, the spotlight turns our eyes to God. Verse 5, it's God who made us alive. Salvation is the gift of God, according to verse 8. We are, according to verse 10, His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. There's no question about it. God did it. God saved us, Paul says. He compares it to resurrection from the dead. He compares it to creation out of nothing. That God came and saved a people. But why? Why did God do this? Well, here's what I know about it. Which is probably not enough. I do know that this salvation, according to our text, was designed in the love of God. Verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us. In other words, He is showing His love in the salvation of sinners. His rich mercies, His gift of grace, the immeasurable kindnesses that He shows that you read about in this passage are all the result of His great love. God loved a people. I'll never forget what John Blanchard, British evangelist and friend of many of you here in this room, once did. I want you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 8. And I want you to read with me. Not out loud, but with me. Verses 29 and 30. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, in order that we might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now stay there. Let's go backwards. Take the word glorified. How do you know that one day you will stand in the presence of God, made perfect because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and spend all eternity with Him? How do you know it? We'll go back one word. Because He justified you. That there was a time in your life when you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and His righteousness was given to you, and God accepted you for Christ's sake. But you say, well, how in the world do I know I'm justified? Well, go back another word. Because He called you powerfully, wonderfully, and sovereignly called you. Well, why in the world did He call you? Well, go back another word. Because He predestined you. Chose you. But go back one more word in verse 29. Those whom He foreknew. Which means, why did He predestine you? Because He loved you beforehand. Now, ask the question, why did He love you? And you have no answer. And your words and your reasoning must give way to worship. There's a song that was written back in the 60s, and Bill Wyman and others will know about this one. Not all the theology is real good, but there's a verse in it that's wonderful. The song is called The Love of God. The writer says, could we with ink the ocean feel, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints' and angels' song. Brothers and sisters, your salvation, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ here this morning, it rests upon the fact, the determining love of God to you, and your words must give way to worship of Him this morning. He loved you because He loved you. But not only is it determined in the love of God, but the salvation is also dependent upon and demonstrated in the person and work of Jesus Christ. All throughout this passage, Christ is everywhere. Now, He's not telling you all that Christ did here. He tells you about that back in chapter 1. But Christ is everywhere. Verse 6, we're raised up, made alive together with Christ. We are seated, verse 6, with Him in heavenly places. The immeasurable riches of grace come to us in Christ Jesus. Verse 10, we are created in Christ Jesus. Jesus. We are in the everlasting Christ. In that Romans passage, he said, God did not spare His own Son. He spared me. He spared those of you who believe in Him. He did not spare His own Son. His love for His people is demonstrated in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's inexplicable. There's a treatise that was written by a Puritan author by the name of Thomas Goodwin. And in this treatise, he's writing about Christ being set forth. And he speaks about two great giants, Adam and Christ. Imagine great giants this morning. Each of those have on a leather belt. And on that leather belt, there are millions of hooks. And on each of those hooks hangs a human being. I paraphrase Goodwin in what he said. He said, "We are hanging on the belt of one or the other. You are hanging either on Adam's belt or on Christ's belt this morning. If you're hanging on Christ's belt, wherever He goes, we go. Whatever He does, we do. Whatever happens to Him, happens to us. He dies with them on His belt. He rises with them on His belt. He goes up into heaven wearing them on His belt. And all of His people are with Him and in Him. His life is our life." And Paul says we're seated in the heavenly places in Him right now. We are in union with Him. We're seated with Him. All of His salvation is demonstrated in the wonderful work that Jesus Christ has performed in our behalf. And he also tells us that this salvation is detached from any human effort. He makes sure that you know it's not according to our merit. It's not according to our works. There's nothing in us. He does for us what we cannot do. It all excludes boasting. This salvation brings glory to one person. Our sovereign God. And the glory of our salvation rests in that God loved us. But thirdly, the goal of God's salvation. Why and for what purpose did He save us? Now, we're already in Christ's triumph now. We're seated, according to this passage, in the heavenly places in Him. I'm not sure what all that means. But we are in Him, and we are with Him wherever He goes because we're united to Him. But why? For what purpose? Well, I think that you new students have discovered by now that Jackson, Mississippi is not the cultural center of the United States of America. Nor of the South. Nor of Mississippi, for that matter. But we've had our cultural moments here in Jackson. On at least three occasions, Jackson has hosted some exhibits, displays of the riches of some past civilizations. The palaces of St. Petersburg came to Jackson, Mississippi. We got to look at some of those things if you ever went. My favorite was the treasures of Versailles, where they reproduced that equestrian statue, that marvelous, marvelous big old horse that's still downtown in Jackson at the Cultural Center. And the Hall of Mirrors, they tried to reproduce some of that was in the palace of Louis XIV. Now, Louis XIV ruled France for 72 years. That's about as long as any monarch in history. He was a man who had a huge ego. He assumed an almost godlike persona. He was called to his delight the Sun King. He said one time, "I am the state." Well, he died in the year 1715. He was buried in a gold coffin. And on that coffin, there was a gold candle. And at the funeral service, the bishop who preached his service went up there and snuffed out that light. And he looked at the people and he said, "Only God is great." And if you go to France, you can see Louis XIV's tomb. You can see his grave. And his body's still there. But if you go to Jerusalem and you look for Jesus' tomb, you may find His tomb. You're not going to find His body. because it's not there. He's risen. And we're in Him. We're united to Him. But the reason I say this thing about the exhibit is that this risen, exalted Christ has left behind an exhibit. Now look at the passage. Verse 6, He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In other words, in the coming ages, and He's not just talking about heaven. He's talking about the coming ages of the church. That He's going to display in His people living in this world the unsearchable riches of His grace. That we are an exhibit. He's displaying us as trophies. He's vindicating Himself and His character as people look and as world history turns. And these people, these Christians, they keep going. And they keep going. And although they may be the offscouring of the earth, God is displaying the excellencies of His salvation in the church. You're a piece of art. And that's what Paul basically says at the end of this thing. The goal is to be like it. Remember that you have been created in Christ Jesus for good works. Remember that you're here for a purpose, and God is displaying you in this world. He's showing the riches of His grace, kindness. He's one day going to pull back that curtain, and we're going to see the full display of the grace and the love of God as His people from every tribe and nation and tongue that do dwell upon the face of the earth are with the Lamb forever and ever and ever and ever. The full display is yet to come. But right now, as we live our lives in this world, God is displaying His riches in the church and in His people. This passage is too magnificent for me to even preach in one sermon. But please don't let the earth get in the way of your seeing some of its beauty this morning. And yet you sit here and you say, well, you've been talking about God's grace, and you've been talking about these kind of things, about God changing our life and all these things. These blessings are found in Christ Jesus. If you're sitting here this morning, you need to ask yourself a question. Have you experienced the love of God in your life? And don't sit here and argue with me and start talking about predestination and all. My friends, the Bible says for you this morning, if you want to know that you're a part of the people of God, you must believe in Jesus. You must believe that He lived and died, that a person like you could have life. Don't think that you can go into the counseling room. Don't think that you can go into the pulpit without understanding that Jesus Christ is the only hope of sinners in life and in death. And I guarantee you, if you trust in Christ this morning, if you have not, you come to Him this day. What you'll be able to say is, we love Him because He first loved us. This passage takes you from the graveyard to glory. stand in awe of it. Stand in awe of God. Behold great love with which He's loved us, that He would send His Son, and that He would be gracious to the likes of you and me. Pray with me. Father, we have not seen the whole rainbow. We've only seen its colors. And we look forward to the day when You'll pull back the veil. And that Christ would come. But help us to bask this day in the fact that You are God who loves Your people. Hear our prayer. Receive our thanksgiving. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing just two verses this morning of Amazing Grace. I know you need some time before you go to class. So in your hymn book, number 460. First and last verses.